Come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, if you would, please, we want to take our Bibles out together as we look again in God's word. We are looking, of course, in the book of Ephesians, where we have been studying. And we want to turn to chapter 4, and I'd like to read in your hearing again, verse 17. Paul gives this practical word of exhortation to God's people, Ephesians 4 and verse 17. He says, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you today as again we come before your word. We ask you, O God, that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, the one who inspired these words and gave these words. May he be the one indwelling within us who opens up these words and gives to us a clear understanding of the word of God today. We pray, Father, that as your people we would be found ready, humble, willing to receive and believe your word, and by your grace to obey and do what it says. We pray, Father, that you would draw sinners to yourself, those who do not know Christ savingly. In accordance with your sovereign electing mercy, may you open their eyes to see and ears to hear. May you grant to them faith and repentance, that they would be enabled to run to Christ and embrace him as their Savior. Father, we are grateful for that salvation found only in Jesus Christ. And we pray that even today, you would add to your church, extend your kingdom, and in all things receive honor, glory, and praise. We pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So we are looking, of course, in these days, we are considering the identity of the people of God. You say, well, where do we get that in verse 17? It is from that phrase where Paul speaks to these Gentile believers there in Ephesus, and he tells them, "You Gentiles, no longer act like Gentiles," which, of course, is on the surface a rather peculiar thing for him to say. But it points out to us the reality that indeed there is a new identity for those who are a part of the one people of God. God's one people are that community of believers which we are calling the true spiritual Israel of God, comprised of Jews and Gentiles, all as one people redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord. He says, do not walk in your former constitution. Do not live according to your former lifestyle. You have a new identity. You have a new reality. You have a new master, and you are to live commensurate with that truth. This idea of the one people of God is in contrast to the teaching we have said already of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches a rather rigid theological commitment that there are two peoples of God. You have God having a purpose for the church, but then also God having a purpose for Israel. And so you have two peoples of God, two purposes of God, two plans of God, and these things do not intersect in history. The congregation, we have said that we as Reformed Baptists repudiate that theology. Our very confession, the 1689, says that the church is comprised of all of the elect from all ages of redemptive history. All of the elect of the past, the present, and the future are a part of the body of Christ, the church. We said that there is one flock, John 10. There is one olive tree, Romans 11. There is one citizenship in the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians chapter 2. And there is one bride, and that is found in Revelation 21. We said already that the church, that term, ecclesia, is actually used to refer to Old Testament Israelites. Acts 7, 38, Hebrews 2, verse 12. We said that the New Testament often asserts or implies that we as the church is indeed the true spiritual Israel of God. 1 Corinthians 10:18, Romans 2, Romans 9, Galatians 3, 4, Galatians 6, where he speaks of the Israel of God, and Philippians 3, where Paul says of the church, we are the true circumcision. And that is a reference to Old Testament Israel, that he is implying it to New Testament saints, that is the church. We finally, in our exposition last week, left off with a consideration of the new covenant. We went back to Jeremiah 31, and we noted there very clearly that that new covenant is revealed as being given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's very explicit, the promises of the new covenant. But then when we turn to the New Testament, we find that the New Testament teaches that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in His church. Christ came as the one who ratified and fulfilled and cut the reality and made the provision of that new covenant. We are new covenant saints, and that is fulfilled in the church. So a promise made to Old Testament Israel is now being fulfilled in and by the New Testament church. So we believe in the unity and the continuity of the one people of God. We reject the idea that there are different redemptive plans and purposes and people. Now, before we finish this topic, there is another consideration that needs to be made. And some of you probably have been thinking through this. Well, is he going to get to this part of Scripture? And that is the book of Romans. Because whenever we read in Romans chapter 11, it speaks of the reality that there is going to be ultimately the salvation of all Israel. Romans chapter 11 declares all Israel will be saved. So what I'd like us to do is turn to Romans, and this is important as we think about this topic of the people of God, because Paul addresses this. Romans 9 through 11 is really a very foundational passage dealing with this subject of what about Israel in terms of God's purposes. Now, if you'll turn with me in Romans chapter 1, I want to give a very, very quick overview of the book before we dial in to chapter 11. What we have here, and Pastor Ventura in his commentary gives a very good overview outline of the book. He says that basically the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. Notice in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, we have the basic theme of the book. Paul says, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." 4, verse 17, "In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," or from faith for faith, "as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Verse 17, you have that phrase, the righteousness of God. That's the theme of the book of Romans. So in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, you have here the righteousness of God is required of all humanity. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, God's standard is the righteousness of God. In chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, here Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ alone. In chapter 3, verse 27, all the way through chapter 5, verse 21, the righteousness of faith, righteousness of God, rather, is received by faith alone. So you have Christ alone and faith alone. In chapter 6, 7, running all the way into chapter 8, verse 11, we see that the righteousness of God is realized in sanctification. Chapter 8, verse 12, through chapter 8, verse 39, the righteousness of God is retained in glorification. Then chapters 9, 10, and 11, the righteousness of God rejected by non-elect Jews. And so that's very important to our consideration. And then finally, chapters 12 through 16, the righteousness of God is reproduced in a converted life. And so here we see the theme is the righteousness of God. If you will, turn with me over in Romans chapters 9 through 11 and just a broad overview of these three chapters. And then we're going to dial into chapter 11 specifically. What is the purpose of chapters 9, 10, and 11? Well, obviously he is talking about Israel. This is one of those great issues. If they were the ones who were the heirs of the promises and the covenants and the patriarchs, and yet the Messiah came and Israel rejected, not completely, but as a majority, their Messiah, well, does this mean that God's promises have failed? Does this mean that his covenant has been broken, or that God is not fulfilling those realities which he spoke of in the Old Testament? So what is the theme of Romans 9 through 11? I would say the theme here is the faithfulness of God. That is the theme. Scott Halfman says it this way, and I quote him. He says, the central issue of Romans 9 through 11 is whether God's faithfulness to himself and to his promised redemptive saving activity can be maintained in spite of Israel's rejection of Jesus. That's what Paul is dealing with. He is addressing the rejection of Israel, but really his main point is that, is God faithful? Is God faithful to his word, his covenants, and his promise? So really it is a God-centered consideration. Now, looking in chapter 9, and let's just read some of the verses of some of these chapters, not all of them. Notice in chapter 9, we are introduced immediately with the subject of this portion of Romans, and that is Paul's anguish over Israel. And we read these verses last week. Chapter 9, verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul speaks of Israel. They are his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is his racial identity, and he held a great sympathy for his people. And that he states at the very front end of these chapters. They are his brothers, they are his kinsmen according to the flesh. He still identifies with them in that racial reality, and he is concerned for them. He has sorrow for them. He says, I would that I would be cursed if my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, my kinfolk, if you want to use that kind of terminology, if my kinfolk could be saved and brought to Jesus Christ. In the beginning in verse 6 and running all the way to verse 29, he basically tells us here Jewish unbelief does not mean God's promises to Israel have failed. Yes, Israel, by and large, not completely, has rejected Christ. But their unbelief does not mean God's promises to Israel have failed. He says in these verses before us, verses 6 through 29 of chapter 9, that God never promised to save every single Jew. And that is the basic argument of these verses. He invokes in these verses the language of sovereign electing grace, that salvation is in accordance with God's sovereign choosing. There is this selecting of His elect people, and there is this hardening of the reprobate. And so it was never God's intention that all the Israelites, that all of the Jews would ever be saved in the first place. So there is that corrective that He is giving here at the front end. Then beginning in verse 30 of chapter 9, running all the way through chapter 10, He says the Jews are accountable for their unbelief. Yes, it is true. God, in His electing grace, He elects some to salvation. He hardens others. Some are vessels for mercy, others for destruction. But nevertheless, all are accountable before God. And the Jews, as well as the Gentiles who do not believe, are all accountable before God. Verse 21 of chapter 10, just summing it all up. But Israel, He says, all day long I have held at my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. They disbelieved, they did not receive, and they are accountable for that reality. That gets us to chapter 11. In chapter 11, He tells us that God's promises are being fulfilled in the present day, and this salvation is coming to the elect remnant of Israel. And then finally, verses 25 through 32, He says, all elect Israel will certainly be saved. So now, that's a broad overview. Let's look at chapter 11 specifically. And I'm going to try to do the impossible, and that is cover the entire chapter rather briefly in our exposition to see how this fits with everything we've said for the last 3 weeks. If we were going through the book of Romans, this, as you know well, would probably take months to cover. But we're just going to get the bird's eye view of the text. First of all, in verses 1 through 10, we have here Paul declare the reality of the elect remnant of Israel. The reality of the elect remnant of Israel. Look with me, please, at verse 1, part A. Paul begins with a question. He says, I ask then, has God rejected His people? Now, he actually asked this question a second time. Look in verse 11, and we'll get there in a moment. He says in verse 11, so I ask, did they, speaking of Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall? So there is a similar question to what he asked in verse 1. It is this question about the people of Israel, the Jews, rejecting the Lord. Has God rejected them in light of this? Listen to what Dr. Robertson says as he describes and explains what exactly is the meaning of this question. Because one of the problems that we may have is that we will read this question of Paul here, I ask then, has God rejected His people? But we sometimes read that question with baggage. That is, with a certain understanding of what question is he asking here. Dr. Robertson says this. He says, quote, Paul's denial that God has cast off His people is generally understood as indicating that God still intends to deal distinctively with Israel in the future. This interpretation is based on a particular reading of the apostle's question. Paul's query, "Has God rejected his people?" is read to mean, "Has God rejected ethnic Israel with respect to his special plan for their future?" In other words, that's how people read the question. He continues, "Obviously, such a construction immediately prejudices the case in favor of those advocating a distinctive future for ethnic Israel. Once the question has been assumed to have this thrust, Paul's 'let it never be' simply verifies what is inherent in the assumed form of the question." But listen to Dr. Robertson. "But the context of Paul's question suggests an entirely different understanding of its thrust. Paul's inquiry is more radical than many have assumed. He says, 'Has God rejected ethnic Israel altogether as they might relate to his purposes of redemption? Is there any hope for the continuation of a saving activity of God among Israelites? Have they stumbled so badly that they will fall altogether?'" That seems to be the issue. Robertson continues, "Ethnic Israel had rejected their Messiah. They had crucified the Christ. Would it not therefore be quite logical to conclude that God would reject ethnic Israel? If a Gentile rejects Christ, he is lost. Israel as a nation rejected Christ. So should not the nation be lost? Why should God continue to act savingly among the Jews? They received all the special favors of the Lord, Romans 9, 4 and 5, and yet rejected his Christ. Why should they not be cast off completely?" So you see, the very first question in chapter 11, verse 1, we have to be careful that we're not bringing into that question more than Paul is actually answering. He's not asking the question here, "Is God going to restore the kingdom to Israel in the future?" He's asking, "Is God completely done with all ethnic Jews entirely forever?" That's the question that is being asked. Well, notice in verse 1, the answer to that question. The answer here is with a strong expression by Paul. He says, "By no means." In the Greek, it is that phrase, "me genoito," and it is one of the strongest expressions in the Greek language. It's sometimes translated as "God forbid," or it could be translated, "May it never be," or "Perish the thought." This is certainly not the case. God is still going to save from ethnic Israel. And then what is his proof that he is still dealing with Israel? Well, notice it is his own personal example. He says, "By no means," verse 1, "for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." You see, his answer there in verse 1 tells us that the question he's asking is more radical than the future dealings with a nation as a whole. Paul says here, "I am exhibit 1. I am proof that God's plan for Israel is continuing in this day." He doesn't point to any Old Testament prophets or promises promising a future mass conversion of Israel. He does not quote any so-called kingdom passages in the Old Testament and say, "Well, we have all of these promises of the kingdom in the Old Testament, so he's going to continue on." No, he says, "God will still save ethnic Jews and add them to his church, and I'm exhibit A. Look at me. I'm saved, and I am a Jew. And he says, this is proof God is still saving from Israel, from ethnic Jews. Notice in verse 2 the theological qualification. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And we know very well that that phrase there, foreknew, whom he foreknew, that is a theological statement, isn't it? In fact, that word foreknew is found only one other place, and if you will, turn with me in Romans, back to Romans chapter 8. Paul uses it one other time in this book, and you know exactly where we're going. Romans 8 in verse 29, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This idea of foreknowing, now turning back to Romans 11 verse 2, to foreknow means to know in advance. It means to know from eternity. It means basically to forechoose or to forelove. It is a language of God's sovereign choice and election. Although the nation of Israel rejected Christ, God's predestinating purpose is continuing. His plan for elect Jews from Israel is on track. It hasn't been sidetracked whatsoever. Notice in verse 2, part B, down through verse 4, he speaks of a scriptural example of this reality. He says, verse 2, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? The Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to them? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Basically, what Paul is pointing out here is not only is he an example, the fact that God is still saving from elect Israel, those who are his elect, but he says God has always had a believing remnant. It isn't just something now. It isn't just something new. It is something that God has always been doing. And so there isn't anything different in God's purpose. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. There's a conclusion to this statement. He says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In verse 5, he says, at the present time, that is literally in the Greek, at the now time. That's what it means. In the midst of Jewish rejection as a nation, there is still the purposes of God's election going on. The nation has not sidetracked, detoured, or somehow mitigated God's electing purposes of salvation. There is this remnant that is being saved. What is the remnant? It is this saved subset of the whole. And that is the reality of God's saving purpose. Notice in verse 5 again, he says that this is those, the remnant is those chosen by grace. Elect Israel within apostate Israel. Listen to what Dr. William Hendrickson says in his commentary. He says, quote, the doctrine of the salvation of the remnant is taught throughout Scripture. At the time of Noah, the many perished and the few were saved. The same thing could be said in the days of Lot. Elijah, too, as we have just now been told, was acquainted with the idea of the saved remnant, though he did not realize that it amounted to no less than 7,000. Previously, Romans 9:27, The apostle has reminded us of the remnant in the days of Isaiah. It does not surprise us, therefore, that also at the present time, that is, in the apostle's own day, there was a saved remnant, and that Paul belonged to it. End of quote. So we see his question, you see his answer, you see the conclusion he makes about God saving the elect, those chosen by grace. Now, notice verses 7 through 10, these Old Testament citations. He says, what then, verse 7? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. He says in verse 7 that this is all about God's electing grace. The elect, they obtained it. Why? Because they were elect to salvation. The rest were hardened. That's language of reprobation. Why? Because they are not the elect of God. And then he cites in these verses Deuteronomy 29, verses 3 and 4, Isaiah 29, 10, and Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. Israel's rejection brought retribution. To whom much is given, much shall be required. That's what Paul is saying here. So, first of all, we notice in the first 10 verses the reality of this elect remnant. Yes, the nation as a whole rejected Christ, but that did not somehow get God's electing purposes off track. He is still electing and saving and bringing into right relationship with the Son of God and the Church of God all of those who are the elect of God among the Israelites as well as among the Gentiles. Now, verses 11 through 16, we see here this jealousy that leads to their inclusion. Look at verse 11. He says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. There again is that strong negative word. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. What an interesting thing in the providence and mystery of God. They, by and large, the Israelites, rejected Christ, and that through the inclusion and salvation of Gentiles, there will be this jealousy whereby they will be prompted by the Holy Spirit to turn to the Lord Jesus. Commentators call this God's jealousy-provoking strategy. What an interesting thing. They will be provoked. They will be jealous. And they will turn to Christ as their Messiah. Notice in verse 12, he says, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Notice, if you will, that phrase there, full inclusion. Your Bible may have the word fullness there. That is a phrase or a word that is equivalent, if you look down in verse 25, and we're going to get there in just a minute, but towards the end of verse 25, you'll have this phrase, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That fullness of the Gentiles. So that when we turn back to verse 12, this phrase here, full inclusion, is basically saying the fullness of the Jews. It's an equivalent phrase. Those who are among the elect Israelites, the fullness of the Jews. verse 13 through 15, this idea of this jealousy-provoking strategy. He says, "Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Notice, if you will, this jealousy-provoking strategy is not meant to be something for the distant future, that someday, way, way, way in the future, at the consummation, then they'll be provoked to jealousy. Paul says, "This is my present ministry strategy. I am going around preaching the gospel, and those are being converted to Christ who have been elected to God's salvation." And this jealousy-provoking strategy, he says, verse 14, is what I am presently engaged in. Now you see, that's a very different reference than many people read this. Many people think that this all has to do with something in the far future. Paul is saying, no, this is what is going on right now. There is this provoking to jealousy in the present age. And God's elect from among the Jews in the present age are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so there is this inclusion that is coming in to the church. Look at verse 16. Here he uses two illustrations of this same point. He says, "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." These two illustrations really just kind of drive home the point. One is from the ceremonial law. The other is an agricultural illustration. The ceremonial illustration has to do with the first fruits offerings found in Numbers chapter 15. The idea of first fruits and the whole lump. The first fruits are those elect Jews being saved in Paul's day, and those who are the whole lump are all of the elect Jews who will come thereafter throughout the church age as they believe. Secondly, the agricultural illustration of root and branches, and again, commentators disagree exactly the reference point. Most would say that the root here is referring to the elect patriarchs of Israel. They were the root. And that as there was the salvation of the root, then there will be all the branches from that root. That is, all their elect descendants, they too will come to faith in the Lord. So this, Paul says, is an activity. This is a ministry that he presently is engaged in. He says, "I magnify," verse 13, "my ministry. And it is my desire that this Jewish jealousy would lead to their inclusion, so that ultimately there will be this full inclusion of elect Jews into the church." Now, in verses 17 through 24, you have the imagery of the olive tree. And I've already read this before a couple of times. We've dealt with this, so I'm going to kind of go over this real briefly. Basically, what Paul says here is that there is one olive tree. There's not two olive trees. It's not like the church is an olive tree and then Israel is another olive tree. There's one. He talks about the breaking off of the apostate Jews. They're broken off. He talks about the grafting in of the elect Gentiles. We're being grafted in. And he talks about the regrafting in of the elect Jews. And so there you have that idea. You have the breaking off, the grafting in, and the regrafting in of elect Jews. Many times we will read that and we will assume that that regrafting in of Israel must refer to the distant future. But he has just said his present ministry is about this provoking to jealousy and this inclusion into the church presently. So the regrafting in of Israel should not be assumed to be a distant reality. It is a present, continuing reality in the present age. Now, let's get to the last part of our text, and that is verses 29 and following. Here Paul speaks of the mystery of Israel's salvation. Verse 25, he says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. But the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." And then in verses 33 through 36, you have that concluding doxology, that praise to God for his glory and his person and purpose. Quickly this morning, two or three questions we want to ask. And again, we're not going through a thorough exposition. We're just looking at the high points as it relates to what we've said about who are the one people of God. The first question we want to ask is, what is the meaning of that phrase in verse 25, "the fullness of the Gentiles has come in"? And secondly, we want to ask the question, and this really is the question, what is the meaning of "all Israel will be saved"? Those are the two questions we want to ask. Number one, what is the meaning of "the fullness of the Gentiles has come in"? Verse 25. He says, verse 25, "a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Well, we would say the fullness of the Gentiles is all of the elect people of God from the Gentile nations. That is, all who are the elect of the Gentiles. William Hendrickson says, quote, "It is the full number of elect Gentiles gathered into God's fold." John Gill, the great Baptist, said this, quote, "It is the whole number of God's elect among the Gentiles called and brought into the gospel church state." End of quote. This is a parallel statement to what we read. Remember back in verse 12, we noted at the end of verse 12, how much more will their full inclusion mean, that is, the fullness of the Jews. And so you have a parallel statement in verse 25 regarding the Gentiles, the fullness or the full inclusion of the Gentiles. So that's a pretty easy question to ask and answer. Very few people have trouble with that one. But congregation, the other question is not quite so easy, is it? The other question related to the meaning or the phrase there, "all Israel will be saved," has caused a lot of disagreement and controversy down through the ages. Notice in verse 26, "and in this way all Israel will be saved." And then there is the quotations from the Old Testament. So what is the meaning of this? Well, there are various views even within historic Christianity and Reformed theology. Now, we recognize at the very outset that phrase there, "all Israel," must be restrictive in some sense. No one believes that every Jew that ever lived in human history will ultimately be saved. If you believe that, well, we can have a discussion later. No one believes that. No one believes that every Jew will be saved. All Israel cannot mean every Jewish person will ultimately be saved. Because you are saved, my dear friend, only through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? And there are many Jews who have died, sadly, without having Christ as their Savior. And so they will not be saved. In fact, if they have died in that lost state, they are in condemnation as we speak. So the phrase there, all Israel, everyone agrees it's restricted in some sense. It doesn't mean every single Jew that's ever lived. So what exactly does it mean? Well, three common interpretations, and these are from Reformed Christians. That is from Reformed theology. Number one, the first option is that it refers to all of the elect, that is, the true spiritual Israel of God, Jews and Gentiles. So that in verse 26, Paul is saying, Gentiles are being grafted in, the Jews are going to be regrafted, they are being regrafted in, they will both continue to be grafted in, so that ultimately, the true spiritual Israel of God will all be saved. And that's how many people understand this. This was the view that was held by Augustine, John Calvin, and many others. We'll make a long list, but many have held to this view. I have sympathy with this view because it is consistent with the theology of the New Testament. In fact, we've looked at all those verses over the last 3 weeks, and we've said the church is the true spiritual Israel of God. And so there's a way in which there is this tendency, and I think Calvin is reading this verse from that whole theology of all of the New Testament and saying, well, this must refer to spiritual Israel. But there is, I would suggest, some issues that we might take with this. And if you hold this view, I'm not trying to attack you. The first issue that would probably be brought would be the immediate context of this verse. You see, in verse 25, he says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And then in verse 26, he again references Israel. I would suggest that contextually, it is hard to say that the Israel in verse 25 is talking about ethnic Israel, and the Israel in verse 26 is not referring to ethnic Israel. I think that's a hard sell. That's the hardest problem with this view. In fact, I would suggest that whenever he talks about Israel throughout these three chapters, he is not talking about spiritual Israel. He's talking about physical Jews. Now, Paul knows how to talk about the church as the Israel of God, but he also knows how to use the word Israel in a more specific racial sense of the term. And that's how he uses it, I believe, in these verses. Another issue with this interpretation, and who am I to disagree with John Calvin, but another thing that I would say is that when Paul speaks of this in verse 25 as a mystery, well, I would suggest it is no mystery that all of the elect will be saved. He says that this is a mystery that I am telling you. Well, there's not much mystery to the reality that God's going to save all of his elect. So it seems that there's more going on here in the text. So the first view says this phrase, all Israel, is referring to all spiritual Israel comprised of Jews and of Gentiles. The second interpretation that we would consider is that it refers to all of the elect ethnic Jews who have been and are being saved throughout history. This view says that Israel in verse 26 is referring to ethnic Jews. There is a consistency with verse 25 and verse 26. But that what Paul is talking about here is not some dramatic conversion of a whole host of Israelites, of Jews, at the end of the age, but rather through that process of that jealousy-provoking strategy, you have elect Jews being added to the church throughout history so that ultimately all of the elect Israel will be saved. So you see the view we're dealing with here. This view here would point to us, for example, notice in verse 30 and 31. And notice the language there. I read it just a moment ago. But Paul says this, and notice the present reality of this. He says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. There are three nows in verses 30 and 31. Most translations have that. I don't think the King James has the third noun. There's questions there on manuscript evidence. But most translations have that third now. So that Paul here is not thinking about some mass inclusion of Israelites at the end, but he's talking about what's going on right now in the present day. This view here is a view that was held by many great Reformed people throughout the ages. Herman Babnick, Louis Burkhoff, William Hendrickson, Anthony Holcomb, Benjamin Merkel, Reformed Baptists like Rob Ventura, present-day individual. In verse 25, you'll notice, if you will, considering this view, it says a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Not a total, but a partial hardening. And the point that would be made here is that phrase hardening is not some temporary reality. In fact, hardening is referring to reprobation. Notice, if you will, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 18. Romans chapter 9 and verse 18. He says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So whenever you read in verse 25, this second view would say, whenever you read that phrase, a partial hardening has come upon Israel, yes, there is a partial electing of Israel, and there is a partial hardening of Israel. And that partial hardening is God's reprobation of the non-elect. There will not be a reversal of God's sovereign reprobation. That has been decreed in eternity past. So any kind of reading that the hardening is going to be removed is inconsistent with our theology about election and reprobation. Thirdly, another thing that would be noted in this second view is the citations in verse 26 and 27. Notice it says, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now these are quotations from the Old Testament. It's actually a conflated citation. Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, Isaiah 27, 9, and possibly also Jeremiah 31, 33 is included in this kind of conflated citation. And notice, if you will, what he is referring to is the reality of the new covenant. He says in this, he says, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, or out of Zion. Well, what is Zion? That refers to this deliverer coming from the Jews in Jerusalem. And that tends to speak more of the first coming of Christ rather than the second coming of Christ. It would be more natural if he is viewing this great mass inclusion of Israelites in the future to reference the second coming of Jesus here. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say a deliverer will come with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then there will be this mass inclusion of Israelites. He doesn't say this deliverer will come from heaven. He says it will come from Zion, that is, from among the Jews of Jerusalem. And so that citational evidence there does not necessitate the second coming. In fact, very likely it could be the first coming that is being understood. Finally, and thirdly, there is a third way to understand this all Israel. He said it could refer to spiritual Israel, that is, Jews and Gentiles, the church of God. It could refer to those ethnic Jews that are the elect and being brought into the church. That is, there's this partial hardening, verse 25, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Or number three, it could refer to a dramatic future mass of elect Jews who are saved at the end of history. And that is a third way to understand this. This view here would say there is indeed a remnant being saved in the present age. But at the end of history, usually understood as with the coming of Jesus Christ, there's going to be this massive influx of the Jewish people coming to faith in Christ and included in the company of the redeemed. This attitude here is that, or this view rather, is that this is something in the future, it awaits, it hasn't happened yet. And so this is a view that is held by many reformers and many in the Reformed faith. It's not uncommon. In fact, many have held this view. Many of the post-millennialists have held this view. John Murray held this view. Jonathan Edwards held this view. John Owen, Charles Spurgeon held this view. R.C. Sproul held this view. So there are many within the Reformed camp who have held this view. Now, one thing that must be distinguished here in this third view is there is a big difference between the Reformed understanding of this conversion in the future of Israelites and the view of dispensationalism. Because in the Reformed understanding, it's not that God is, His purpose is working out for the church right now, and then later He's going to go back to His purpose with Israel. No, the Reformed view would be simply that in the future, there will be a host of Jews who are elect by God added to the church in salvation. So that it refers to a salvation of the elect Jews, but not to a national restoration of the nation of Israel. That's the distinction with dispensationalism. They would see it as this has to do with God reinstituting His purpose with the nation of Israel. There's nothing here in this text that even remotely suggests any of that. This view here that this is a host or mass of Israelites saved, three arguments that have been used to suggest this. Number one, the imagery of the olive tree, where you have the breaking off and then the grafting in, and then the regrafting in of the Israelites. This view would say that there is this implication in the language that regrafting in is going to come later in the future beyond what is going on with the remnant right now. Well, that obviously is a debatable point. Secondly, they would point to verse 25 and they would point to that little word until. Partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And they would say that until has a temporal force to it, so that it points to a future fulfillment of the salvation of all Israel at the time of or immediately after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Obviously, the word there, until, could also have a termative, in terms of its interpretation, a termative understanding. In other words, it could mean the future, or the word until could mean that this fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and verse 26, at the same time and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Thirdly, an argument for this third position is that the wording of verses 12 through 15 It is suggested, speaks of present and future realities. At present, in terms of Israel, the Jews, there is trespass, there is failure, there is rejection, but later there'll be full inclusion or acceptance. And so that is another argument often that is used. But again, we have said that can be understood in different ways as well. Congregation, the point here as we conclude this morning is that all three of these views are consistent with Reformed Christianity. Whether you see all Israel as referring to all of the elect, Jews and Gentiles, or you see it as all of the elect Jews that will be saved throughout the age until the consummation, or you see it as a future mass ingathering of Jews into the church, all of those views are consistent with the reality that the church is the true spiritual Israel of God, and that God is saving from among Jews and Gentiles His elect, and He is adding them into His church. We believe in the one people of God. We do not believe what sometimes we are accused of believing. We do not believe in replacement theology. How many of you have heard that term before? Replacement theology. That we teach that the church has replaced Israel. We do not believe in the replacement of Israel. We believe in the continuation of true Israel. Amen? We believe in the analogy that is sometimes used of the caterpillar and the butterfly. Old Testament Israel was like the caterpillar, and now it has come to full birth as the butterfly. And we don't believe that the butterfly is going to transform back into the caterpillar again. We believe in the continuity and the continuation of God's redemptive purposes throughout history. True Israel is comprised of Jews and Gentiles together. There is this glorious diversity. And congregation, that glorious diversity, and I will say this, that means there's no place for bigotry in the church. Amen? There's no place for hating any group, of having any kind of anti-Semitic feeling. There is this inclusion of all people, Jew and Gentile alike, into the people of God. We believe that everyone who repents and receives Jesus Christ is redeemed and brought into the company of the true spiritual Israel of God. The gospel call to you and me and all of us and all the world is to turn, repent, receive, and trust in Jesus Christ. And in receiving Him, regardless of who you are, regardless of your race or nationality, you'll be a part of a new company. And you will have a new identity. You will be a part of the covenant community of the redeemed. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today. As we have looked at Your Word and considered before us the testimony of Scripture, indeed, we acknowledge that Your ways are not our ways. And Father, we rejoice in Your sovereign electing grace, drawing sinners into Your saints, and all by sovereign election. Father, we recognize that this is all Your mercy. It is all Your grace, because we are undeserving sinners. And we are astonished, not that You have chosen to save but few. We are astonished that You have chosen to save anyone, because we all deserve damnation. Oh God, we praise You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You that You are making in these days the fulfilling and full inclusion of all of Your elect, Jews and Gentiles alike, to the praise of Your glorious grace. Father, bless these truths to our hearts today. We pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.